I would say that whatever he has gotten from me, he has improved significantly upon. Amen. Yeah, of course you said that. And I thought about his statement that he couldn't talk to his pastor without his dad finding out. Make no mistake, Bradley or anyone else, in your understanding, that while I cannot be your pastor, it would be impossible for me to not be your dad. And if I have to choose one or the other, I'll always choose dad. The word is what brings life. A lot of the introspection that I have had regarding what God is doing in our midst as a church family, what he is doing in our community, what he is doing through us, what I am now seeing reproduced, whether it be in staff or whether it be in membership, revolves around, and rightfully so, the Word. There are a lot of things that we do as a part of worship, a lot of things that we do as an extension of ministry, a lot of things that we are engaged in as far as activity as it relates to what God is leading us to. Ultimately, if it is not consistent with, nor if it does not declare the Word, then it is not going to be gospel-centered, it will not be Christ-centered, and it will have no effect. Busy churches are just that. They're just busy churches. We have to have substance to our busyness. And the only substance that we can hope for and the only substance that we can count on is that which flows from the Word. So whether it is the worship, the song selection, whether it is style, direction, whether it's Sunday school material, whether it's small group ministry, whether it's anything that we do, and certainly, especially when it comes to the proclamation from this pulpit, it must, always must be Word-centered, Christ-centered, gospel-centered, if it is to have any effect. But, on the other hand, when in fact the Word is the direction, and when in fact what we are doing is centered on Christ and is focused with attention on what God is doing in our lives, then it is going to be very effectual. It is going to transform and change. It is going to produce results that will be beyond what any of us could ever hope to do in or of ourselves. Because now God becomes engaged in each individual life. Whether it is sustaining us at a level that we need in order to move through the struggles of life, whether it is moving us to a new level of understanding, or whether it is bringing us to a place where we are not only comfortable but capable of responding with grace and to grace. All of these things are a part of the Word, but it is producing something that we spend a lot of time talking about, and it is this: transformation. Transformation is absolutely essential. If we are not changed by what we experience, then we are simply going through the routine. Malachi is calling the people to wake up, and the reason he is doing it is because they have become so focused on their routine that their routine has become God, and God has become non-existent. As a result of the non-existence of God's presence, as a result of the ineffectual application of God's Word, as a result of the ignoring of God's Spirit, and as a result of a complete loss of contact and intimacy with God's presence and purpose in their lives, they have now veered not only far from Him, but now have become diametrically opposed to Him. So that what they are doing, even as they go through the motions of what was intended to be a godly experience, even in that moment, they are doing that which opposes and offends God. So that God would say, not to the world, but to His own people, do not worship me anymore. It is an offense. Can you imagine coming into this place today and having a word from the Lord that comes to you individually or personally and saying to you, I would rather that you get up and walk out of here than that you do one more week what you have done for so long. I would rather that you have nothing to do with me than to go through these motions with empty vanity. I cannot imagine that. I cannot imagine coming to the place of worship and feeling the absence of the presence of the Spirit with such crushing weight that God would rather that we would flee from Him than that we would in falsehood worship Him. This is an overwhelming thing, and yet that is exactly what was happening. And it was in the midst of that that He was calling them to wake up. This is not a message for the world. This is not a book for the world. This is a message for the church. It is a message and a word for believers. It is not a condemnation of all that is good and right. It is not a statement that says that everything that we are doing is empty or vain. It is a reminder to us that no matter what we do or how often we do it, it is not about the doing of things that matters most. It is about the glory of our God. It is about a desire for authenticity. It is about a desire to be real and genuine before Him. So that what we experience and what we encourage in the experience of others who will be drawn to this place and to these people is a transformed life, not just more religious vanity. Up to this point, He has spoken to the priesthood. He has spoken to the people in a manner of focusing attention on the leadership, but now He broadens the message. And when you get into chapter 2 in the latter part of it, He moves beyond just this small group of Levites. He now focuses the attention on all of the congregation. It still has a leadership influence because it has more to do with the men than it does with the women and children. But the reality is everyone is affected. In fact, everyone is affected so specifically and so intimately that it has moved beyond the congregational aspect and the sanctuary of worship, and it has walked right through the front door of the home. One of the great things that I enjoy in this life, beyond anything that I can describe as far as a possession, an event, an experience, is just the simplicity of knowing that no matter what I experience in the course of a day, or no matter how it is going to affect me or other people, there is going to come a point in that time, in that day, where I'm going to walk away, at least to some degree, and I'm going to go home. Home is a different place than it has been in the past for us because it no longer has the sound of children in it. Whether it be little ones or big ones, it's the empty nest. But it's still home. Someone said to me, where's your home? They asked me this and thinking, you know, I would tell them where I was originally from or where I grew up. And I said, home is where Kathy is. And they said, who's Kathy? I said, Kathy's my wife. And I said, wherever she is, that's home to me. And so there was a reminder in all of that that I had to think, well, I didn't really have a place. There's one place that I grew up more than any other, but I grew up several places. And there's one state that I grew up more than any other, but I grew up in a lot of places. And I'm still growing up now. This is more home than any place else I've ever been. But I know that my place here is not permanent, and my place here someday will be replaced by somebody else. And I will just be the memory of the best looking pastor you ever had. I knew that if I didn't give you a release, you were going to pop. I could just tell you were ready to blow. Home is a protected place for me because it's where I find security. It's where I know I walk in the door. Even if what I did was really, really dumb, they're still going to love me. I know that. I never wonder. I know that I can go in there at any time and know that I feel safe, secure, at home. It is a picture of what is intended in our relationship with God. And it's an overblown image to a certain extent, because home is never secure any more than any place else is, especially if that security depends on us. But at least it's the closest thing we've got. God knew that too, and so he designed and constructed the home so that it would be something that would not only provide for that incubation of godliness that would ultimately grow into a mature product that we call mankind, but would be reproduced then in every family that would come after that. And I was reminded of that even as I watch my own children now producing and growing families of their own, that same godliness and that same security and that same authority and that same leadership and that same love that they experienced in their home, they will now reproduce, improve upon in their own homes. And that's what God intended. And that's why when Malachi addresses this issue, that was something that was really important to help them understand that their relationship with God wasn't dependent just on the leadership of the religious groups of the priesthood, but it was also dependent upon every individual of the congregation, and not what they did at church, but what they did at home. So I've entitled this message, and I know you can't believe I'm just now getting to the title, Close to Home. There's only two things to say about it, so that makes it easy enough. And the first one is the disease of faithlessness. The disease of faithlessness. You see, we spend a lot of time treating symptoms, don't we? Cold and flu season is upon us soon. How do you get rid of the flu? What drug do you take in order to cure the flu if you get it? Well, you know there isn't any. There's no such thing as a cure for the flu. Is there a cure for the common cold? No. There is no cure for the common cold. Why? Because those are viruses. And viral infections do not have cures. What do they have? They have symptomatic treatment. And so you treat the symptoms of runny noses and headache and fever. And you do that for however long you must in order to allow the body to be strengthened along the way so that it fights off this viral infection until it has finally run its course. And then the virus bug dies and you start to get better. There is no treatment for it. We treat sin as if it were a viral infection, and we spend our lives managing the symptomatic issues of it. But sin is not viral. Sin is bacterial. If you get a bacterial infection, what do? You get an antibiotic, and it goes into your body system, and it kills the infection. I want you to know that God saw our sin and he prescribed a treatment. And when he killed the bacterial infection of our sin, he did it by nailing it to the cross. But we don't do that. We don't live as people crucified with Christ. We live with symptomatic treatment of our favorite sin, trying to manage it along the way rather than killing it. Treating it as if it's some sort of viral infection that has no cure, forgetting that there is indeed a cure. I'm not suggesting to you that you can become perfect today or even by the end of the week. I am telling you that ultimately the only hope that any of us has is to recognize that this has to be more than just a symptomatic treatment. The disease of faithlessness is a bacterial infection that has invaded the body of Christ. And along the way, what has happened is a broken covenant. Look at what he says in verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? a broken covenant. He says, you and I as the body of Christ, you and I as the family of God have become a part of this broken covenant. We have become a part of this faithlessness that has resulted in a breach of our covenant relationship with God. And it's the first thing that he identifies for them when he starts this message. It's going to work its way through the front door of your house. He is trying to remind us that until we recognize that no matter what we are doing, our covenant with God, our commitment to Christ, our dedication to him, if that falters or fails, everything else is going to be suspect and at risk. This is where the problem was for them. Before he deals with these home-related issues, he starts right there and he reminds them that it was a broken covenant. Why have you turned away, profaning the covenant of our fathers? The same thing is true of us. We look at the world and the circumstances and the situations that we are in. We make our decisions based on whatever we think is best at any given moment. But ultimately, there is no governing value that determines all of them. And until we have that governing system of values that is going to determine all of them, then everything is going to be relevant and relative. What is that governing value? Well, it goes back to the Word. So that just as God has promised that he will always be faithful to his word, so also you and I must realize that it is not how much of this that we know, it's how much of it that we do that changes us. They had broken their covenant with God, and when their commitment to him, or when God became nothing more than an accessory to the remainder of life, or an addition to something that only fit on the outside rather than a transforming presence from the inside, they now had found themselves so that he would say to them, you are faithless and you are profaning the covenant of our fathers. This broken covenant led to a disconnected community. God told the people when they came into the land of promise, and he told them when he released them from bondage and brought them out of their captivity after 70 years of judgment and back to the land and rebuilt the temple and the walls of Jerusalem. He told them, he said, be true to the God of your fathers. Be true to the covenant that you have made. Do not worship these false gods that are around you. Have you thought about how many false gods you encounter every single day of your life, and how many surround us in almost every area and arena of life? We are constantly bombarded with false gods and a temptation to worship them and to give our hearts and our resources and our bodies and our minds to falsehood, with the promised hope that it will make us more intelligent, more enlightened. It will bring us satisfaction. It will give us peace. It will make us important in the eyes of others. Or it will vault and elevate us above what we thought was ever possible. And we forget that we do not exist for our own glory. We exist for the glory of God. And it is when we give in to these false gods that we are drawn away. Same was true of them. And he says, you have broken this covenant and you have yielded to these false gods. And as a result now, the community of faith has become disconnected from its source of hope. In verse 11, it says, Judah has been faithless and abomination has been committed in Israel, in Judah, in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord which he loves and has married the daughter of a foreign god. Now, what was actually happening in reality as far as the day-to-day lives is that the men of Israel were violating the covenant promise, and they were marrying women from outside the community. And these women were worshipers of pagan gods. These marriages were being sealed under the authority of these pagan false gods. And then they were bringing these women home and raising children that were split in their devotion, so that when they were at home, they worshiped false gods. And then when they went to the temple, they were being taught to worship the true God, so that they were trying to make of them hybrid families that had both commitments and both connections. Sound familiar? We come to church and we worship the one true God, and we go through the motions and we do everything that we know we should, because we know that that's what we were made for, and we know that's what we're right and what is right. But when we go home, or when we govern our lives, or when we decide how we're going to utilize our resources or establish our priorities, many times that is done by the pagan gods of our culture. We make our decisions based on what we want at any given moment, or what somebody else tells us we should want at any given moment. And as a result of that, we try to raise these hybrid families devoted to more than one God. Jesus said, you cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and serve the world. You just can't do it. You're going to love one and hate the other. You cannot have two masters. Who is your master today? As a result, the community had become disconnected from God. They'd become disconnected from one another. In verse 12, it said, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. Any man who comes in and offers his worship to God, but on the other hand has this commitment to paganism and to false gods, may he be cut off. That means that he would be cast out of the community. It means that he would no longer be able to negatively impact or influence the community. Now, that's pretty harsh. But that was the judgment that he issued on them. And that was the situation. Whether it was being done physically and they were being thrown out or not, the reality is that they were being cut off. Sin within the body of Christ is always going to have an effect that is going to spread beyond just the immediate realm of the sinner. Your sin, my sin, affects all of us together. There is no way to deny that or to ignore that. It is a reality. There is no such thing as a vacuum in which you can sin in and not have it spill over into anyone else's life. That is why the Bible teaches that the church should have authority in a person's life. It's why it teaches that being a member of the body of Christ should carry with it accountability. It's why it gives us directions for how we are to exact discipline in the case of breaches along the way, so that people can be restored in their faith and restored in their relationship in the body, and thus a restored testimony in the community. But our world goes against all of that. We have been taught forever that religious preference and commitment is a personal matter. It has never been a personal matter. It has always been a matter of community. Yes, it is personal, but to take it outside the realm of community is utterly contradictory to what the Bible teaches. What you believe, what you love, what you do, what governs your life, and what values you hold affect not only you, but they affect the people in your home, and they ultimately affect the people that you are part of the body of Christ with, either for good or for bad. But there's no getting away from it. It is a reality. As a result of the influence of these men who were being disobedient to God, they had moved outside of God's will, and now they were disconnected, and the community was fractured, and it was broken. Now, please don't misunderstand me when I say that they were marrying foreign women. Keep in mind that this wasn't so much ethnic or racial differences that existed between people in Israel as compared to the people in the surrounding nations about them. While maybe that some of them would have been Persian and been a little more akin to Asian descent than they were to Middle Eastern descent. For the most part, they all looked pretty much the same. There was no distinctiveness. This passage, as a matter of fact, has been used in the past to support not having mixed racial marriage. I want you to know that if you want to hold to that, or if you've been taught that or raised with that, as I was, you go ahead and do that for however long you think you can, but you will never find a biblical support for that. That doesn't exist. That's just pure racism. That is hatred based on color and difference of creed and nationality. And it's always false, and the Bible will always condemn it. And anyone who uses the Bible to support it is at the very least greatly misinformed. And at the most, maybe violently in opposition to the truth. I don't know, but I just know that that sort of hatred and that sort of racism will never square with the Bible. That's not what this is teaching. This is a better comparison between the injunction that Paul gives to us in the book of Corinthians to not be unequally yoked. And so for a believer to marry an unbeliever, that would be consistent with what this is teaching. The Bible very specifically says believers should not marry unbelievers. If you are already married, then you've probably not even consulted such things, and you may have blown right past the marriage policy that's in our church documents, but it has been a part of my policy for many, many years, and that is I will not perform a wedding ceremony for a believer to a non-believer. I won't do it. I will do everything in my power to witness to the non-believer. I will do everything in my power to encourage the truthfulness and rightness of these things. But I'm telling you that when the Bible specifically says don't do this, then how can I as the pastor step in and consummate a marriage that I already know is in contradiction to what the Scripture teaches? I can't and I won't. And I've had people that have gotten angry at me. I've had people that have threatened to not ever come to church again. I've had people who are very sad because I won't go along with this. And I understand. And believe me, I hate conflict and I hate having to be the bad guy. But I'm not the bad guy. I'm not the one who made the decision or got into the relationship. And I know many of you have married people that were not believers when you got married. They became believers later. And that's a wonderful thing that God's grace has made possible for you. But I also know there are others who have not. And I know the consequences of that as well. And the bottom line is that this is what the Bible teaches. And that's what these people were violating. And now we see a broken covenant and we see a fractured relationship that existed in the world, a disconnected community. It produced a dysfunctional family. Here's where it really gets close to home. In verse 13, he said, "This second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning because he no longer regards the offerings or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth." So in addition to the men of Israel who were going out and marrying these pagan wives, now we've got men who are married to wives that are a part of the community of faith. And it also seems to suggest that these wives may have gotten a little bit older. And now these men are divorcing them so that they can go marry these younger pagan wives. That's what's happening. They're flashier. They've got all this other stuff going on. You know, the whole religious thing is far less restrictive, and that's what they're doing. You say, why does this fall on the men? Well, because women in Jerusalem and in Israel in that day could not file for divorce. Didn't matter what the man did. Only the man could file for a divorce legally. And so this all falls on the husbands in this situation. Now, is this about divorce? It is a little, but not a lot. What it's really about is a heart issue. Divorce is the symptom. Remember I said at the beginning, we're not treating symptoms, we're treating diseases. There are very few people in this congregation who have not been affected or touched by divorce in some way. Either directly in your own marriage or indirectly through a family member who has been through a divorce. This is one of the, if not the most difficult theological subjects to deal with in all of culture and the Bible. And I have wrestled with it for the entirety of my ministry. And I am convinced that I will never get to a place where I can make a blanket statement that will cover it all and it will be simplified. But we have to move away from the inconsistency that is so often plagued in Baptist churches and evangelical churches in general, And we have to recognize that while divorce is indeed sin, and it is indeed a violation and a breach of God's best, and that we should do everything that we can to support it, that the way that you minimize the divorce rate within the body of Christ is not by standing here and proclaiming how wrong it is, but it is by standing here and proclaiming how to build strong, healthy relationships within the community of faith. By teaching our young people how to remain connected to the covenant of promise. By teaching our young people the value of a commitment to God above all else. By learning by helping the young men to see how to love their wives the way Christ loves the church. And modeling the truth of God's word. That's how we're going to change it. We are going to change it with discipleship. We're going to change it with substance. We're going to change it with reality. And on the other hand, if you are in that category who has been touched by divorce in more direct or indirect ways, does that mean that you are somehow a second-class citizen? I cannot believe that. For my Bible teaches me that in Christ Jesus, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ. We've got to find a place in all of this to be able to offer hope and restoration and healing and grace and forgiveness to those who have been harmed. And we've got to offer an ability to re-enter the flow of godliness and godly work for those who have been so horribly damaged along the way. And we've got to show that the grace of God indeed is sufficient for every need. Somehow we've got to find a way through this. But along the way, we must take every necessary precaution and move every obstacle to proclaim the truth of the value of the home that God builds. Malachi said, "You have forsaken the wives of your youth. You have divorced them and left them." And he reminds us that God hates divorce. And he reminds us that this is a breach of God's best. And it is motivated by something that is ultimately wrong. Why is this message so hard? Because it hits so close to home. But if the passages of the Bible are going to be limited to only a few that we are comfortable with, and if we are not going to speak the whole counsel of God's truth, then we should shut up altogether. I did not want to preach this sermon. I told Marianne, I don't want to preach this sermon. I told Craig and I told Brad, I don't want to preach this sermon. Brad said, "I think the thing's going to go long in the worship section." I said, "Why don't you just do it all?" But we do not come to the place where God wants us to be by recoiling from that which is hard. And just because it's hard doesn't mean it's bad. And just because it's hurting doesn't mean it shouldn't be probed. And just because it is broken, we shouldn't just let it set. We should set it right. We have a problem. The divorce rate in America has been at 50% for a long, long time. That's alarming. But the divorce rate among evangelical Christians now is 51%. That is devastating. What's wrong with us? We have pursued foreign gods. We have jettisoned the foundation of the family. We have forgotten that marriage is not about you. We have turned wedding ceremonies into public displays, and we have made all kinds of mess out of the principles that should govern relationships at the very heart of that which is closest to home. And we have been reticent to do anything about it, and we have rejected anyone who has challenged it. We have not come before God in humility and surrender and said, God, I made a mess of these decisions. Help me to restore my family. Help me to restore my marriage. Help me to restore my family and raise my children. We haven't said that. And then we wonder why, even when we come to the altar with tears streaming down our faces, he does not receive that which we offer. It is because we have turned away. We have turned away. They said, Lord, why won't you bless us anymore? Because you've forsaken the wives of your youth. I told our men in a Wednesday morning Bible study months and months ago, a passage from Peter's letters where he says to the men, if you are broken in your relationship with your wives, go home. Be restored to your wife so that you can pray. Men, do you realize that unless you are in a good relationship with your wife, God will not hear your prayer? Fix it. Make it right. Seek grace. This is what God is calling us to. Why? So that we will have godly offspring, he says. He expects us to reproduce in the home. Does that mean that every child is your responsibility to be godly? No. It does mean that it is your responsibility to make sure that they are taught the truth and the truth is modeled clearly before them. That's what it means. It's their responsibility to receive it. It's God's responsibility to change them. It is your responsibility to raise them. I was talking yet again to a family about 3 weeks ago, and it was a family from our community who knew about something that we were doing with IXL, knew that we were considering a preschool next year, knew that we had a very active children's ministry and program. And they said to me, well, I'm interested in the younger children's ministry and younger children's program. I said, it's great. It's GeForce, and it's a huge deal. We got 60, 70, 80 kids that show up every Wednesday night. You'll love it. Send your kids. Come and be a part of the Bible studies. And you know, I was just really building it up as much as I could. And I said, do you have other children? Yes, we got teenagers. I said, well, we have something for them too. Well, our teenagers don't go. Why not? We decided that, you know, when we were raised, that our parents made us go to church and we didn't like it. And so we weren't going to do that to our children. We were going to let them make their own decisions. I said, that's brilliant. That's brilliant. They said, what do you mean? I said, I mean sarcasm. I said, what else do you let your teenagers decide? We trust our kids. I said, why? Have you ever known a single teenager in the history of the universe that is worthy of trust? I said, they don't need your trust. They need your vigilant love. They need your clearly defined guidance. They need the boundaries that keep them safe and well, even if every day they prowl those boundaries looking for a weakness and a breach. They need to know that you will not cease to go searching for them the moment they escape. I know it's a fine line between overbearing and out of control. I know that. But oh my goodness, parents, don't ever say to me, we're going to let our children decide what they want to do with regard to God, when you will not let them decide everything else in their lives because you know intimately, fundamentally, innately that that's flawed. God wants you to be in a strong marriage because he wants you to be a godly example to raise the next generation. And when that falters, everything fails. Everything fails. That's why part of the problem in the nation was not just a religious issue, but it was in fact very close to home. I have completely run out of time and lost my mind, and I understand that. But I got to give you the cure. That's the disease of faithlessness. This is the cure of repentance. Look at it in verse 15. He says, Guard yourselves in your spirit. Let none of you be faithless. Verse 16, he says, so guard yourselves in your spirit. Do not be faithless. He repeats it twice. Guard yourselves in your spirit means look inside. You see, this is not a matter of the family. This is not a matter of marriage. This is not about divorce. It's not about culture. It's not about false gods. It's not about any of those things. It's not about a history lesson from the Old Testament. And it's not about a primer for all things children related. It is about the heart. What can you do? How do we find a cure? Is it by yelling and screaming about divorce? Is it by yelling and screaming about parenting? No. The cure comes when the heart is made right. This is about the heart. I want you to know, whatever the circumstance of your relationship at home, it is not beyond the reach of the hope found in our God. Whatever your situation or circumstances, personally, individually, our grace that is given through Jesus Christ is sufficient for every need. No matter what has been done in the past, I am only interested in where we go from here. And I am unafraid to approach whatever situation you can imagine if you will be unafraid to apply the truth to it, to find a solution, not just another symptomatic treatment. The solution in dealing with the disease of faithlessness is to look in the heart, and then, having had the experience of a changed heart, we will choose not to be faithless. It's that simple. It's that simple. Is there more that we need to say? Much more. But perhaps we've said enough. The question is this really close to home for you? It is, because ultimately what it really is a personal, deep matter of